We appreciate some of our young adults, while their kids were practicing the Christmas play last Sunday night, put up our enormous tree. So we're not done with the bottom of it yet. I think they're going to finish that tonight, but we appreciate them taking the time to do that. Someone gave us that Christmas tree last year, and it is quite large, eh? It is, and we thank them for helping us get that together. Serena Williams said that she was working while her husband was in Tennessee going to college, and she just took a night clerk job at Vanderbilt Hospital just to help pay the bills. And she said one particular evening, things had gotten out of hand. A lot of the college kids had come in there to just watch what was going on in the emergency room, and it was just too many people, and they couldn't get them to leave. So she decided to call the security police for the hospital and get them to come get them out of there, because they were just in the way. They were partying, and as things were getting out of hand. So she thought she was actually dialing the campus security, and she said, can one of y'all come up here and get all these bodies out of here? And so the man said, how many are there? She said, well, there are too many to count. Just come up here and get them out of here. And after a brief silence, the man said, are you sure you got the right number? This is the Woodlawn funeral home. And then she said, no, I'm sorry. That is not right. I apologize. The verse that we're going to look at this morning is always used at Christmas time. But unfortunately, there's a lot of talk about really what it's talking about. And unless you take into consideration the history in the context of the verse, it is so easy to get confused. So what we're looking at this morning from Isaiah, we're going to look at it from a little different angle. Christmas is about hope and not fear. And this is centered around the prophet Isaiah that was taking place in the middle of the 8th century, probably actually around 735, when he was writing what he wrote in chapters actually 7 through 9, a couple of verses we're going to look at. But with that in mind, this verse kind of paints a picture. If we do not understand the context sometimes, the verse doesn't mean anything, or we really don't get it. How many of you ever read these two verses out of Psalms? And it says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. It is quite amazing to see what some commentators say when they comment on this kind of stuff. And you look at it and you say, where did you get that from? And the rest of the verse, it says in verse 6, he that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with the rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What in the world does that mean? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know, how does that affect us? I read an interesting story of a missionary in West Africa who, being there for 14 years, shed some light on this verse. And he was there in the Sahel, which borders the Sahara Desert. And what he said was, about 4 months out of the year, starting when May, June, July, and August is the only time it rains. And for the other 8 months, it doesn't get any rain. So they have to plant either milo or their sorghum. He grew up in the Midwest and was around farms all his life. And so he had some farming background. He was a preacher's kid, but he knew what it was, what farming was. He'd been around it all his life. But he said when he got over there, it really painted the picture of what could go on, because the terrain where he was in West Africa was a lot like the biblical lands. You know, it just wasn't a lot of rain. So he said they would plant, and then their harvest would start coming off in October. And he says because in those lean months, many times they would only have one meal a day. But after the harvest there for several months up until January, they would have two meals a day. Then it would cut back to one meal a day. And then it would get in April to the where they would just have one little bowl of gruel, not even a really whole meal. And he said you'd start hearing the babies cry because the mother's milk had dried up and there just wasn't anything. And he said on one occasion he saw a six-year-old boy who started running to his father and said, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Mom can grind up the sorghum and we can have some meal. I found a bag of seed in the shed." And the dad couldn't hardly explain to him, even though they're starving to death, that's what he's going to plant in just a few months. There's no way we can throw that out now. And then when the rains come and he takes that seed that they really need to be grinding for food and he's throwing it out there because he knows unless they plant that, they'll starve to death. And knowing the situation of his family, he sows with tears in his eyes because he understands the situation. And it was prevalent among all of the preachers there. And they said, it's God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later unless you've been willing to sow in tears. Faith, trust is the issue. And when you see it like that, boy, that does make some sense. And it's the same thing with this verse in Isaiah. Because so many people quote that verse, and it's completely out of context. You know, it does refer to Jesus coming. But when he's telling Isaiah that, you know, 700 years before Jesus comes, the situation, it absolutely is applicable to us today. But he's talking about we must trust him and not fear and allow our fear to cause us to act like the rest of the world. That's the issue. Here's the verse. If you want to read them all, start here in chapter 7 and go all the way through chapter 9 when you get home, Isaiah. And you have some of the context. I'm going to just throw some of it out there at you, but I won't have time to really exhaustively go through it. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It is an absolute fact that before the coming of Jesus, which is 700 years after this verse is given us by Isaiah, and he's speaking to him, after this prophecy in Isaiah, that no one really, really clearly understood how this would go along with David's dynasty being carried on that God had promised David, and how exactly it would be tied to God visiting the world. It just wasn't clear. And even afterwards, a lot of people still missed it. God's own chosen people missed it. They didn't see it. Jesus told us not to be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, did I put the verse in there? Yeah, part of it. He said, but rather fear him who after killing the body also has the power to throw you into hell. Luke chapter 12. We are to love God above all others, so also we are to fear him above all others. That is the issue in which Isaiah the prophet is talking to Ahaz, the king of the southern tribes, which was Judah. Now, if you remember, after Solomon dies, you know, David had the kingdom together. It was all one kingdom. And then after Solomon died in 931, the kingdom split. You had 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom and 2 tribes that formed the southern kingdom, and they didn't always get along. But you have the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, some are specific speaking to the northern group, and then some are specific speaking to the southern group, and then some to both. And Isaiah is a prophet to the south, specifically to Ahaz, who was the king at this time of the southern tribe, which is Judah. The reason is we have to be careful is this, and it's so important, that at Christmas, because it's a time to trust and not fear, and Isaiah teaches us that lesson. The reason is this, that God is God. One major reason it's so important to know God and to think much about Him is we will never know and fear God if He rarely crosses our mind. So when we say Christmas is about not being afraid but trusting, if we never do anything to have God on our mind, then we'll never learn to trust Him, or we'll never learn to fear Him, either one, if it's that sporadic. And this is the issue, okay? Although God is to be feared, the reason that His love and grace and holiness, all of these perfections combine together to provide the most glorious future possible for us. We're not to be afraid of Him, but all of these things, His attributes tell us that He's going to take care of us. So the fear is not just being afraid, but it's actually like reverence because of who He is. Now, God speaks of hope as a child to be born as our hope. Again, we're scanning several chapters here as we look at it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given in chapter 9, and the government shall be on His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These two verses are major for Christmas, right? This prophecy is difficult to comprehend outside of the historical context. Okay, when you see that verse and you look at all these people's ideas, oh, that means this and this means, if you do not look at the historical context, boy, you get some wild ideas, and that's what we have a lot of wild ideas. The time is about halfway through the 8th century, which is basically really closer to 735 than halfway, but you can look in there and see the events that are taking place. The southern kingdom, Judah, is on one hand very prosperous. Everything's going pretty well for them, but at the same time, the conditions are not too well because he's afraid, Ahaz, the king, is afraid that the northern tribes are going to hook up with Syria and come down and take over them. And that's always they were never getting along very well. But outside of this parameter is Assyria is becoming a world power. So Ahaz is contemplating, rather than hook up with my own brothers, which the northern kingdom, and help Syria fight against Assyria, I think I'm going to go with Assyria so that northern tribes don't take over me. So God sends Isaiah to him. He's standing there at the water aqueduct, and he's examining what might happen if they're under siege, you know, getting water into the place. And Isaiah tells him, he said, well, listen, man, you need to trust God. And if you'll trust God, God will take care of not only the northern tribes, but you, the southern tribes. And he just, in his pious answer, he just said, oh, no. So he refuses. And that's the situation. The whole thing is around this. When he promises this child coming, it is a sign of hope because right now they're about to come to a bad end, both the southern and the northern kingdoms. The promised child speaks of hope after judgment. What do you mean? Look at this quickly. Judah at that time, though prosperously, materially, was going pretty well, there was a lot of sin in the place. Remember, there's two tribes. You know, remember, what was the capital of southern Judah, you remember? Jerusalem, the capital of northern tribes was Samaria. Remember, they're always fighting back and forth because one thinks we need to be here, and one thing, remember, Jesus is talking to the woman, and she said, oh, yeah, they say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we think we're supposed to worship here at Gershom where our family was. There was always that animosity going on between them, all right? And what happens in chapter 2, he talks about how even though all this is going on good, the land is full of idols. And this is why the judgment's coming. All different types of sins were controlling God's people. They, in one of the verses, verse 19, actually, where they were really condescending, even toward God. Look in this verse. I just threw just a couple in there. I'm not sure I put them in your handout, so if you want to write them down to look at them. It says, woe to them that join house to house, that they lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the middle of the earth. What is he saying there? A few people, a few corporations were buying up all the land so no little small people could have their own land. There were some specific guidelines that God gave them when you talked about, okay, even if he lost his land after so many years, the family had a right to get it back. Why? Because he wanted every person to be able, I mean, we're talking about capitalism that went to the extreme in the wrong direction, where the corporations bought it all up, and no one who wanted their small place to work, they couldn't get it. That's what he's talking about, a major problem. In verse 11, woe to them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink that continue until night. Till is Isaiah alive today? Hello? How many people have I known in my lifetime? They get up in the morning and start drinking. Where are they going to be at 5? They don't know where they are at 5. They don't know where they are by lunchtime. So this is not a brand new concept that we see today. It's the same thing. You know, that their sin. He says, woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin is that there were a cart rope. Wow. It is this century, and God tells them through Isaiah. He says, Assyria will crush you because you do not place your trust in me. And we know already, looking back at history, what happened? The northern tribes fell to Assyria in 722. You know, you start at 750 and you're going to zero, right? We're not going up, we're coming down. So this is taking place, this prophecy, about 735. In 722, Assyria came and overthrew the northern kingdom and took them into captivity. And see, the process is going. Isaiah said, God said, this is what's going to happen. But if you'll trust me, I'll not only save you, I'll save the southern kingdom as well. So God reminds Isaiah, he says, listen, don't trust me and don't follow these fallen people. So literally, he's telling Isaiah, this is the way the whole nation is acting. You don't need to do that. Boy, is that apply to us today? When we look at everything that's going on in our culture, and God says, you don't need to act like them. Boy, you think, are we back in James? No, we're not in James. But that's exactly what he says, right? Do not allow the world to influence you. He says, your hope is in me. Trust me. I read a situation where Wesley Dodd, who was the first person who was hanged legally in the United States since 1965. In 1993, he was in the Washington State Penitentiary and convicted of child abuse and a serial killer from killing 3 boys. And when they confronted him, he just said, you know, I don't have any regret. You know, there's no hope for me. The darkness in my soul will never be removed, and really didn't apologize in the whole process. Well, it came today for him to be executed, and they asked him, do you have any last words? And his confession was this. He said, I have always said, there is no hope for me whatsoever because of the darkness of my soul. He said, but I need to change that. He said, because now since I met Jesus in these last days, there is a hope. You know, some of the fathers of those children that were killed hissed at him and made fun of him, but he says, I understand now there is hope for me. And they killed him, but he understood what it was to be forgiven and have a hope because of what Christ did. This is exactly what God's telling Isaiah, and Isaiah is supposed to tell the people, and he does, and they don't like it. Why? Because Ahaz says, you know what? I'm going to go into a conglomeration. You know, I'm going to get up with Assyria because I'd rather trust these pagans than my own brothers and sisters or God, so I'm going to allow the Assyrians. I'm going to team up with them, and, you know, they'll take care of me. Well, history says that didn't happen. Why? Because you know what Churchill said, right? You know what an appeaser is? It's the one who feeds the alligator hoping he'll eat him last. That's exactly what happened here. Did Assyria, they got it. All of them got it. Look what Isaiah said to him. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand. Boy, that means a lot in Hebrew language. God was serious. With a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of these people. What does that mean? Whenever the difficulties come, we can't act like everyone else. We have to be different. And he says, with a strong hand, God says, you can't do that. So he says, don't fear the fickle and the feeble. And that's exactly how he describes them. God was warning Isaiah not to follow the way of this people. He says, because of fear, God's chosen people were making deals with pagans, Assyrians. As a matter of fact, the northern tribes had teamed up with Syria to try to go against Assyria. and was hoping the southern kingdom, Ahaz, would join them. But he said, oh, no, no, y'all going to turn and y'all two are going to get together and crush me. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to team up with the enemy. And history tells us exactly what happened there. And that's exactly what he said. And they turned on him. Don't be afraid, he told Isaiah, of these things that everybody in the culture fears. I think we call that paranoid. Isn't that what it's called? Yeah. Conspiracies. Boy, there's a lot of those things come up. And when people start to react and they get spastic and they do all kind of crazy things, just like Isaiah, that Ahaz was doing, he told Isaiah, don't do like them. Don't copy them. It can't be that way. When things go wrong, it's easy to become panicky and to develop a kind of paranoia and then act on that. Well, this has happened, so we better do this or we're not going to make it. When God told him, if you'll just trust me, I'll take care of all of y'all. But Ahaz clearly told Isaiah, nah, I'll do it my own way. That didn't work. We are not to live our lives in fear of what everyone else fears. Why? Because they don't see God the way we as believers should be seeing God, right? Our response is to be verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one that we regard as holy. He's the one that's going to take care of us. He is the one that we're to fear. He is the one that we are to dread. God is different. Because of this, we should be too. Christmas is a time that should remind us that there is a promise of hope. History tells us when Alexander the Great was going through Asia Minor that he became deathly ill and at the point of dying. And so he was trying to have his physicians heal him. And it was known that if something happened to him, whoever the physician was, it wasn't very good for them. So he had Philip, it was in the area of Corinth. How do you pronounce the name of that place? Acarnani is where Philip was from. And so he was trusting in his medicine, and he was trusting that he could take care of Alexander. So he gets his potion together. But before he brings it in, an enemy of Philip, sends a note to Alexander the Great, and it says that, you know, the king of Persia has Philip bought off, and he's going to try to kill you. So he just kind of put the note aside and not let anyone reading it. And Philip came in with his medicine that he'd made up, and as Alexander was drinking the medicine, he handed that note to Philip. And, you know, Philip is scared out of his mind because he thinks, well, he's about to kill me. He said, oh, no, don't worry about it. I completely trust you. And in a few days, he was on his feet going again. That's exactly what God says. You know, the first reaction we have when we panic is, well, we got to go to the government. Well, good luck there. Right? But that's and Ahaz says, I'm going to go team up with the enemy. He was the enemy. Oh, surely, I'd rather be a vassal state to Assyria than to let my own brothers and sisters, the northern kingdom, take over. So it's the lesser of two evils? He said, no, that's not what you need to do. We're to trust him because we know that. He's not to act like the Judeans who failed to make God the most central fact of their existence. He was to pass this message on to the people, and he did. And did they like him for it? No. We usually never like that, do we? The Lord is the one you people are to regard as holy, he said. He is the one that you are to fear. Sooner or later, always, people will discover that God is either their sanctuary, the one that will take care of us, or he is a stone that causes men to stumble. Isn't that what it said about Jesus, the rock of offense? In substantial measure, what we ultimately find God to be is shaped by our attitude toward him. Always. He does not change. He is what he is. But if you try to marginalize him, you can't remove him. You can't do that. He's always there. Soon you're going to trip over him. And that's exactly what happened to them. He said, will you trust me? Sooner or later, you're going to have to confront him because he's going to confront us. And we'll have to face him. We cannot escape him. And they couldn't, God's own people. He says, do not trust what is futile and false. Wow, that's verse 19. It says, and when they shall say to you, seek them that have familiar spirits and to wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek their God for the living to the dead? It's about like astrology, tarot cards, all that nonsense. You know, and it's not a brand new thing. You can look in the Akkadian writers. You can look in the Homer Iliad. You can see that same thing where some people think the dead have this insight on everything, and if we can just connect the dead, they can give us instruction. Whatever you want to call it, astrology. What's that other thing in the newspaper? I keep forgetting the name of that one. Horoscope. Can you believe that? People actually think that governs their life? He said, because they were doing that. He said, you don't turn to that kind of stuff. The rest of the world might. He said, what? You trust God. You trust. Don't trust the false stuff, but trust me, the truth. I read a situation where an officer, a police officer, was on trial, was a witness in a felony charge against someone who had robbed the place. And the defense lawyer was questioning him. And he started off with, he says, you were the part of the one arresting. Did you see the person committing this act? And he said, no, I didn't see it. But I was following the description that the arresting officer who was on the site made. So he was trying to, you know, undercut him. He said, so you didn't really see it? He said, no. He said, but you trust his description? He said, oh, absolutely. He said, so you trust your fellow officer? He said, with my life. And he said, well, let me ask you something. Do y'all have lockers where you work? He said, yeah, we have lockers. He says, do you have a locker there? He said, yeah, I have a locker there. He said, y'all have a locker where you get ready for your job for the day? And he said, yeah, all of us. He said, do you have locks on your locker? He said, yeah, I have a lock on my locker. He said, isn't that kind of funny? With these guys that you say you trust with your life, but yet you lock your locker? How do you explain that? He said, well, you see, the building that we're in is like a court complex, and sometimes lawyers have the freedom to come through our building. So we lock them. Well, they had to take a recess. Who do you trust? That's exactly what he's saying. He says, are you going to trust some, they always have the same name, these psycho readers that are always in town. What is it? Sister, lady, something, and they always have the same name. What is it? Name one of them for me. You know, you see the signs. And it's always about the same name. He said, you don't need to go to all these people. He said, you just trust me. It would be about like us. We don't need to trust the advertisers. But we don't need to, actually, you don't trust the government when it tells you you need to do this, because now it's unfortunately where you have to look at God's word in depth before you do anything else the government says. Why? Because oftentimes they don't have a godly interest in mind. I mean, am I right or wrong? I mean, unfortunately, that's just the way it is. And he's telling Ahaz, if you trust me and not these diviners who try to tell you to go, and if you see that throughout the Old Testament, man, you see how many times they do that kind of stuff, nonsense, and it costs them a lot, by the way. He says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God first? Who are you going to trust? He said, that's exactly who you don't trust. You trust what God says. So God's promise of transformation, with all that in mind, God gives him this word about a child who's coming. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and the name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's in that context when he makes it. Why in the world would he just throw that in the middle of all this going on? Because God says, remember, I will take care of things on my time. You know, oftentimes we want it on our time, right? We have to remember God's timing is on a larger scale than our time. What does that mean? It's the middle of the 7th century when this is going on. By 735, the Assyrians are pressing to the north. The northern king falls in 722. Samaria is down. The exile to the south takes place in 587. The Medes and all come in. So both of them are falling now. They don't trust God. 7 centuries go by between this prophecy by Isaiah and when Jesus is born. That's 700 years. A long time, right? So when the people are told that they're to trust God in Isaiah's day, here's what it is. They're not simply being told, well, just trust God and all your life will be fine. Because some of those people went into captivity and died in captivity. So what does that mean? The promise that he said is not going to come true? Nope, it came true. But it's not in their time. And we think when God tells us something, that immediately it's supposed to be fixed right this minute, and we don't have to make a commitment to trust him for the long haul. That's exactly what he told them. Why? Because it didn't happen then. No, 1,000 times no. They're told to trust God, crossing the sweeping pattern of God's purposes for his people. He doesn't fix everything for us in one moment. There's some things that he might fix, but it might not even happen in our lifetime. But what? We have the absolute assurance of this next part. Trust God and remember his timing is not our timing. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea. Wait a minute, what is that? Beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in the darkness have seen a great light, that they dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them have the light shined. Now look what comes on. This is a prophecy 700 years. Where is he talking about? He's talking about Galilee, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, around the Sea of Galilee where those tribes were in the Old Testament. Look what Jesus does in chapter 4 of Matthew. Now when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist, was cast into prison, he departed and went to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelled in Capernaum, which is of the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun. Where's that? That's the same exact spot that Isaiah said that this thing was coming down. Same. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet. What do you mean? God's fulfilling. He said, you can trust me because I'm going to take care of this. It just might be 700 years. But what he means is, you can trust me through this whole time. It's not going to happen when we want it to. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Wow. The people which sat in the darkness when Isaiah was telling them, you trust God, and they wouldn't. He said, what is that? They saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region, who was the light? Jesus. That's the prophecy he gave them back in chapter 7 and chapter 9. And now finally it's there. He said, they're supposed to trust all this time and not do what the rest of the world does, but have faith and trust me that I will work this thing out, but it just won't be on your timing. So the commitment is, we trust God now, even if things never go the way we think they should go. Because God's timing, they're going to work out. From verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came just like Isaiah prophesied he was going to come. It just was a few years later. We too, like those in Isaiah's days, we are expected by God to trust him and take him as his word, even when the thing that we're praying for doesn't happen in our lifetime. See, it doesn't happen always in our lifetime. We are not to fear and follow what our culture fears and follows. Wow. He said, what? Christmas is about hope. It's not about fear. It's not about being afraid. It's about trusting. We are not to find false security in whispered voices or disorienting darkness or in complex conspiracy theories, but to remember that God is in control and Jesus is coming back. Have faith, fear, and follow him only, because ultimately our hope is in the promised seed that Isaiah spoke about, which was born in the person of Jesus, God in the flesh. What's Christmas about? It's a promise that God's going to always keep his word. And he asked us to trust him, even if it's beyond our ability to see it. This Christmas, what really is our foundation for hope? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we're sorry that so many times we justify trying to manipulate things in our life for our own good and not waiting on you. Lord, remind us. Number one, we have to know the truth of your word. Number two, we make a commitment to trust you at your word and to wait for you to fulfill your promise. Thank you for being a God we can trust who is faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.